you, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and Paul, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. The last, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of a common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their caves, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of him, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration and because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that they told you there would be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Of some have compassion, making a difference, and others pray with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
The frequent references have been made in the last 2 days to the fact that we are at the end. God has faithfully told us of the conditions that would exist at the end. Now, if man starts up something new, he puts out a prospectus, and all he envisions is that it will grow and grow and grow and get bigger and bigger. Well, back in the beginning of Christianity, way before Christianity itself came, the Lord himself gave us indication of what would become of Christendom. We're not misled by the thought that Christianity would go on and increase and finally submerge all evil and cover the world. told that the last days would be days of departure and declension, and they would be difficult times for Christians to live in. Now, it isn't only Jews. We have several epistles that deal with the last days. 2 Thessalonians tells us of the end of Christendom being turned over to believe the devil's lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. 2 Timothy tells us of the ruin of Christendom as a great house filled with things to dishonor, from which the child of God would need to purge himself if he were to be a vessel unto honor. And then 2 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy tells us of the last days and the moral conditions that would exist. Difficult times shall come, not because of wars and rumors of wars, but because of the moral conditions that would exist. And if we read the second chapter of 2 Timothy, we say, surely they're here now. The evils that are mentioned there have always been, but they characterize this day. The day is marked by it. 2 Peter tells of the dog that was washed returning to its wallowing in the mire. 2 Peter tells us that the world is going back to the corruption that Christendom helped to cleanse it from, the profession of Christianity. Jude tells us of apostasy, angels giving up their first estate, cities falling. All these different characteristics mark the last days. I missed one. 1 John goes farther and says they've gone out, given up Christ. In 1 Timothy they crept in, but in 1 John they've gone out, abandoned the profession. But the epistle of Jude is also one of those epistles to tell us of the last days, and we're in them. I might perhaps add that we're in the last moments of the last day. We're down at the end. Well, surely we need to be reminded of the warnings that God has given us concerning the last day. See what I'm talking about.
Yes, Acts 20.
Acts 20. The Apostle Paul knew it before he left the kingdom. He says, after my departure, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, and also of your own selves shall men arise, trying to draw disciples after them. The apostle knew in his day that the ruin would come. I met a man one time, a Jehovah's Witness advocate. Oh, he was pushy. And I tried to set him straight, but you know, if you tried it, it was almost impossible to help him. And finally I said, if I hadn't met the likes of you, I might doubt the truth of Scripture. The Scripture tells me that they are going to be deceivers, men just being deceived and deceiving others. You're the proof to me that the Scripture is true.
One doesn't say this dogmatically, leave it open, but if, as some have held, Jude is written by the Lord's brother, how wonderful that he doesn't say Jude the brother of Jesus Christ, but Jude the servant of Jesus Christ. There is no presuming on any fleshly relationship at any time, was there? And brother of James, the author of the epistle of James. And then we get to them that are beloved, that should be beloved, not sanctified,
And that's so touching, comforting, encouraging. That in the epistle that gives us the darkest picture we have of Christendom, just a short one chapter affair, that word beloved is repeated four times. They just nestle closer together. The nearer we get to the end and surrounded by the enemy, the world, the sheep get closer together. They're the beloved of God the Father. That's a very comforting thought in connection with the days of apostles.
Brother John, would you connect that with the verse later in the epistle where we're exhorted to keep ourselves in the love of God before he describes the apostasy, he reminds us that we're beloved.
Comforting, isn't it?
Yes.
Encouraging. Beloved by God the Father, there's our name of Christian relationship, and preserved, not only beloved, but preserved in Jesus Christ. So we're going to be taken through safely. We're beloved and we're preserved.
We might feel some real persecution before we see those. I believe that the grand ecumenical movement that the God in Christendom will have as one of its main objectives to trust everything that doesn't go with it. And those gathered to the Lord's name may feel it.
But wasn't it that way when Rome came into power? It grew and grew, and speaking of the ecclesiastical system. And after a while, there were those that read the word, and they found that they were in the wrong place, and they were bold enough to leave that big system. What happened to them? Well, many of them were martyred. They were slaves for the Lord's sake. They dared to leave that system. They dared to oppose it. What happened to them? Well, we can bring it down to the present time, I'm sure.
That's one of the things that, that the Lord has promised us, is it not? In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And they who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution.
But in the faith of announced apostasy and utter giving up of the truth, what our brother Brown has called our attention to is most comforting. There is one that's able to preserve it through to the end, and he will do it.
He promises us a safe and sure landing, but he does not promise us a smooth passage.
Mr. Harry Hayhoe says, never mind a little persecution, it'll make your face shine. Mercy unto you and peace and love be granted. No. Multiply. I don't know how you can put that any stronger. Mercy unto you, peace, and love and multiply. Have you the other translation yet?
No, I think that's it. Just looking up another point.
We little realize how much we're indebted to God for every step of the journey. How we need mercy and peace and love the assurance that we'll be loved. Keep us. Help us.
When it speaks of mercy here, is it because there's individuals as such that are addressed? They're not addressed here as a collective company, as a church, but as individuals. And isn't it true that in the present day, it's up to each individual to be faithful to the Lord? That doesn't mean that we're through with the collective aspect, but those who seek to be faithful to the Lord, want to please Him, and go on according to the truth, surely God by His Spirit will see that they're brought together so that they can go on together. But here it's mercy. And oh, how we're in need of mercy as individuals, that we might continue on faithfully.
Didn't comment, Brother Wilson, on the end of that first verse. Call, we didn't say a word about that. It's a sovereign thing, isn't it? The call of God. That's where the whole thing starts. Is in that call.
Takes us back to God's sovereignty.
It does. We're called saints. Not that they call us saints, that isn't it, but we're called saints. That's the kind of saints we are. We've been called. Is that same, that same love that spread the feast that gently forced me in? Else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin.
We're called saints the same as Paul was a called apostle. He's got his commission by God's sovereign call. No man gave it to us. But we're saints. And we do not get it by canonization. We'd have to wait a long time for that. We are now. What does saints mean, Brother Brown?
Holy one, separated one. Holy, the very same word that is used in the verb for sanctify is used in the noun for saint. Set apart for God.
Isn't that a wonderful thing in a day of apostasy?
Yes.
We find in the Old Testament those that some that stood for God were called men of God. Then we get that in 2 Timothy again. Thou, O man of God.
Scripture reference on that word called, Isaiah 32:17, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. That gives us stability, does it not? Assurance. Call from above, heavenly men by birth.
And brethren, never let us sacrifice the truth of God's sovereignty. It's a cardinal truth of Scripture. And if you deny that, or if we have allowed the denial of it, we have undermined the truth of all Scripture. God is sovereign. Brother said to me one time, he says, well, you make it look like a mystery why I'm saved. I said, it is. I don't know why.
And he never will, either.
No.
That's the fact that God is sovereign doesn't alleviate or eliminate our responsibility, does it?
No man in heaven that can credit himself with anything to get there. But there'll be no man in hell that can blame God for his genius.
There is this verse in Romans 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom predestinated. Then he also called. And whom he called, then he also justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. Now there is the verse, many are called, many are called, but few are chosen. Our epistle of Jude is addressed to the called one. It has been an effectual work with the called one. And in Mr. Darby's translation, it reads this way. Jude, the bondman of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to the called one. So it is like labeling us, or naming our elect, like in Titus. We have the faith of God's elect. He has let us in on the secret of his thought, his love, his purpose. And so you, the called ones, are preserved, and they may even be preserved from stumbling in the last of our epistle. But they are called in our epistle to contend earnestly for the faith and to keep themselves in the love of God unto the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the next thing is coming.
Brother Brown, to start back a little earlier in that eighth of Romans, what would you say about this? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now there are many that reduce the sovereignty of God to a common denominator with foreknowledge. That is the general pattern around us today. It's a very convenient way to get out of what seems an embarrassing situation. Are we going to be satisfied with that? That it's a matter of his predestinating those whom he foreknew. How about that?
Isn't the foreknowledge, Brother Brown, of persons and not of what to do?
Yes.
That's the key to it?
Yes. There are those that say, well, all there is to this election doctrine or predestination doctrine is that God elected or predestinated those whom he foreknew would accept the gospel. Now that is the standard approach down through the ages to this question. It's just a convenient way to shift off from the embarrassing fact that no one, absolutely no one, ever would turn to God apart from the sovereign will of God working in his soul. Now that is made so plain in John's gospel. It's fundamental doctrine, and we can't afford to weaken it or give it up. I think it'd be worthwhile turning to it. In the sixth chapter of John's gospel, and the 44th verse, we'll read that first. John 6:44. No man. Now notice it's universal. No limitation. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Now there's that plain, unconditional statement that no man can come except the Father which has sent me draw him. Now we'll go back to the 37th verse.
All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now the 44th verse says, no man can come. The 37th verse says, all that the Father giveth me shall come. Now there's no contradiction. This can't come of themselves. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now there are two of the most important verses in the whole of John's Gospel, because if you link them together, you see that man is absolutely helpless. He's so far gone, there isn't one single little movement in his heart toward God. But God in his sovereignty works, and some are made to come. Now, if you go a step further back and ask, well, why did God choose those particular individuals and not another? I do not believe, beloved saints of God, will ever get the answer to that. God is sovereign. He has a right to do as he pleases, and he always pleases to do right. And no one in the regions of the law will ever be able to accuse God and say, they didn't give me a chance. And some that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, when I was out here last year, I gave a little talk up at Sierra Madre one largely afternoon, and I made the remark about John 3:16, that verse forever silenced any voice that might be raised in complaint against God because they hadn't had a fair chance. And a young brother in Christ who was present, not gathered with us, closed his Bible and sat and stared at the wall the rest of the address. So I accosted him at the end of the meeting, and I said, you didn't like what I said? No, he said, I didn't. Well, I said, what was wrong? He said, John 3:16 refers to the elect. It's only the elect that God loved. He didn't love everybody. It's the elect world that he loved. Well, brethren, I believe that's a sad perversion of Scripture. The world in John 3:16 is the whole human race.
God is no respecter of persons. It's all for all, isn't it? It's only upon them.
Yes. We must be careful that we never set God's free grace that's offered to all against God's sovereign choice of those who believe. Now, we have a pamphlet that's probably on sale in the book room, Arminianism versus Calvinism. I recommend it. Because Calvinism taught that God predestinated people to be damned, and there isn't a word of truth in it. But I've been passed a note asking for us again to say something on what does foreknowledge mean in Romans 8. Is it not simply this, that God chose to pick us up? Why, I don't know. It's whom he did foreknow, not what he did foreknow. And those whom he foreknew, he has brought in the blessing. And he'll bring us safely through to the very end. Then we also glorify. Would you agree?
Yes, only we mustn't weaken the sovereign electing side of it. It isn't that God foreknew those who would accept, because no one would accept. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him.
As to seeking to understand the infinitude of God's sovereign grace, I suppose this one verse covers the situation. Deuteronomy 29:29.
Yes.
The secret things belong unto God, the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Would it be correct to say, as what we've been speaking about, that this precious portion of Romans 8:30 concerning election would mean marked out beforehand, and then predestination for what we're marked out for?
Yes.
Is that the thought?
That's right.
Predestination and election are not the same.
No.
Because that's our own position, does not the 8th chapter of Proverbs make it in Christ before the foundation of the world?
I have connected the positive side of foreknowledge with the negative that we get in Matthew 7:23, where the Lord says, "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you." Well, that isn't knowing what they did, but the persons, isn't it? There, "I never knew you." That's the other side of it. There are those that God never knew. No acquaintance with them. Not what they did, but their persons.
In regard to what you just said, Brother Brown,
some years ago, I was handed a book, a courtroom grammar. It's an exposition of the epistles of the Romans. And I was asked to review what it said on election. And this is what it said: that God looked down through the vista of the ages and saw who would believe and made his plans accordingly. Now, I may not have the wording exact, but that's the gist of it.
Well, that's exactly wrong.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean
to do things only according to the human creature's will.
It's not the truth of Scripture. Now, the reason we stopped to comment on this, brethren, is because there is a determined effort abroad today to reduce the truth of God's sovereignty to make it synonymous with his foreknowledge. And the two are not the same at all. Of course God foreknew those that would be in heaven. How could it be God and not foreknow them? But why is it that they are the ones? It's because of his sovereign election choice that chose them. I'm glad Brother Whitaker called attention to Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children. Let's be satisfied with what God has revealed and not pry into the secret that belong to God alone. Let me repeat. God is God. And he has a right as God to do as he pleases. But remember, he always pleases to do right.
That's borne out by Genesis 18:25, isn't it? Genesis 18:25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?
We know that the judgments of God are according to truth. Now those two verses, the one you just quoted, Brother Whitaker, and the one I just quoted, we can just rest our souls on them. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? We know that the judgments of God are according to truth. Now let's let it rest there and not try to pry back to what God has told us and revealed to us.
Now, when we preach the gospel, we do not preach God's sovereignty. We preach God's grace to sinners. And we tell them that God has sent his Son, and he's glorified himself in respect of sin, and now if they'll just accept him, they can be saved.
Tell us, I think it was A.A. Sproul that used to tell us about the archway. I think that's a good illustration. Well, as I remember it,
Here's the great throng of the human race going down the highway. And the throng passed an archway. And on the outside of that archway it says, "Whosoever will, let him enter." They pass by, they all see the sign. And once in a great while, somebody drops out of line and turns into the archway. And as he gets inside and beholds the vista that confronts him, he's astonished, he's elated. Well, he's overwhelmed by the beauty in which he finds himself. And he starts and looks back and wonders, well, why don't they all turn in here? And as he reverses himself and looks back toward that arch through which he had passed, he sees written over the arch on the inside, "Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." But you couldn't see that from the outside. And that was the secret of why he dropped out of line and entered the ark.
Sometimes that has been called family truth. That truth that only the family of God knows, chosen in Christ.
I must enjoy that very fact. The Lord weeping over Jerusalem. I think perhaps many of us have puzzled over it. That's why I have begun to get that. But to see the Lord Jesus Christ himself weeping over Jerusalem was a great joy to my soul. I thought, here's the very one in whom invested all these things of which we've been speaking, and he's weeping over Jerusalem with a long desire that they might be blessed. And I believe it's a great encouragement to any who have a heart for the gospel to see the Lord Jesus himself weeping with that yearning desire.
In the epistle to Titus. It's blessed to see the way the Spirit of God puts the matter there. After that, in the kindness and love of God our Savior, toward men, not toward Christians, toward men appeared. There was a time when the kindness and love of God's heart to the race showed itself. Not by works of righteousness as we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us. I think there's no verse in the Bible that one's heart loves to dwell on more than the words of the false prophet Balaam, when he said, "According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought?" Oh, let us occupy ourselves with what God has wrought. We won't be troubled about these matters of election. Knowing, beloved of God, your election of God.
Romans 9 and 20.
"Nay, but O man, who art thou that defieth against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus?"
Brother Brown, one time recently, in recent years, he said to me in private conversation, "The older I get, the more I revel in God's love."
And God's sovereignty is
like a refuge, a fortress into which we can retreat. And it's precious to retreat into the sovereignty of God. But oh, how awful for a man to resist God and his sovereign will, and not to allow his will to bow God. And I suppose it's those who do not have faith that rebel against any thought that God is sovereign. But all faith just revels in it, just rests upon it, just retreats into it as a fortress.
Look at the end of Romans 11. That it just overwhelmed Paul, and he just broke out into this marvelous exordium here. 32nd verse, speaking of Israel. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all in the coming days. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him, and it to be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. All beloved saints of God, God didn't need us to sit in on the council to advise him how to do things. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? He didn't need a committee of human beings to sit in at the council table and tell him how to arrange this thing. He was well able to take care of his own affairs. And so the apostle just reveled in the truth of God's competency and his sovereignty, and ends up with that beautiful, wonderful conclusion: of him, through him, to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Well, let's leave it there and rejoice in it.
We'll read a couple of humiliating verses in Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7 and verses 6 and 7. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Of course, this refers to the Israelites, but
same principle.
What do you thought, Brother Brown, in 1 Peter 1, verse 2? Is there any further word to give on that, or have we covered that further? Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied.
That's the rehearsal of the various steps in this procedure.
They wouldn't say one word to dissuade or discourage any saint from being zealous in the gospel. The man that wrote this in Romans 11 that our brother has been reading said, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel."
We are in danger often, aren't we, of looking at just one side of God's overall plan. It's good if we can fit into God's plan, and that is part of God's plan, and that's the way souls are brought face to face with the responsibility, face to face with Christ. And that's why the apostle said, "Woe is me." It's part of God's plan that we should preach the gospel. One brother was criticizing another brother for wasting so much time preaching the gospel all over our street corners. He said, "Why don't you preach to the elect?" Well, he said, "Brother, if you go around and mark them out, I'll preach to them."
man comes to you and is troubled about election, about his own election, you can tell him with assurance, you accept Christ, and I can tell you positively that you're one of the elect. And that settles it in a hurry.
But the colored man, you know, somebody asked him how he could be sure that he was going to be elected. Why should you make yourself a candidate and you're sure to be elected?
Let's have that verse. I don't turn to it just in a moment. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Yes, verse 10. Now there's the answer. That verse is the answer to the man that accuses us that if we hold this teaching, we'll become indifferent in the gospel. We will become dilatory. We will become indifferent. Well, here's the answer. In the 10th verse of 2 Timothy 2, the man that taught us the doctrine of election, the one that taught us that truth, how did it affect him? He says in that 10th verse, therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Well, you might say to Paul, Paul, why do you bother? If they're the elect, you're going to get it anyhow. Why do you go through all those things? Ah, brethren, the doctrine of election is truly understood in the soul does not make people indifferent. And here's the proof of it right here in the 10th verse of 2 Timothy 2. Paul was the greatest soul winner, I suppose, that ever lived. It didn't have the effect of dampening his ardor or his zeal one moment.
Mr. Bellman, I'm saying all this too, as to that verse in Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. Does that not have an application to the subject of election?
Working out your own salvation with fear and trembling is a matter of finding your way through this trying scene here below that finally ends in glory. So we're to be exercised before God as we go on day by day in our pathway, not to become careless or indifferent. It's not the eternal salvation of the soul in that verse.
But it's God that worketh in you. It's God that worketh in you. That's a great comfort, a wonderful comfort to anyone who realizes that they're in the Lord's love, that he loves them, and he's working in them, the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. Now, that's one that is interested in his own salvation. Here's an indifferent one. In connection with it, may I ask also if the verse you quoted in the 6th of John, they shall be all taught of God. Doesn't that have a more than just a limited application? Isn't all truth that we receive come from God himself? And it isn't, we're not dependent upon creatures. I have thought a good deal lately of the passage in the 11th, isn't it, of 2 Corinthians, where it says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. casting down reasoning. Well, if I'm taught of God, if I know what I have is from God, I don't reason about it. It's God who has spoken, and as we've had it brought before us, it ill becomes a creature to raise his voice to question anything God says. But just think of that verse. The weapons of our warfare are to be used to cast down reasoning. In our translation, it says imagination, but I understand that the word has another meaning, casting down reasoning. We don't reason against God. We don't reason against the Word of God. Faith accepts the Word of God, and it's blessed. Well, reasonings then are carnal, and we ought to war against them and use the weapons that God has given us to do cast down reasoning.
Now going on to our third verse. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, should read our, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you, you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. That is, the apostle seems to have been turned aside, as it were, from what he had in his heart to write to them, and turned aside to write along a different line. It was necessary, needful, write unto you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. He's, so to speak, going back and starting over again, saying, now, hold fast what you have. The time has come when we must earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Once delivered. We have no amendment. We have no additions, no alterations. The faith was once delivered. It'll never be amended. That's the faith for which we're to contend right down to the end. The faith once delivered to the saints. People want us to modernize. They say, oh, you're obstructionist. There's no progress with you. Brethren, there's no such thing as progress in revelation. That is, when once the Word of God is completed, it's completed. And you and I are not at liberty to add one thing to the revelation, nor are we at liberty to take one thing from it.
Contending, does it not imply that there are those who would take it from us? The last day. And that some would take it by stealth and others by open assault. And the truth of God is being attacked on every hand today. It's being attacked in the schools and colleges. It's being attacked in religious places. Well, we can't go with it. Earnestly contend for that which was from the beginning. Faith once delivered to the saints.
First John chapter 2 and verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. That is the politician speaks about the plank that they have in their platform. They make so much of it. But we as Christians, in the Christian faith, have this plank that we stand by
and good. And Jude, who had a very worthy subject that he would like to have written on, our common salvation. What a great subject that is. Yet the Spirit of God diverted him from his purpose because the Spirit of God had a very important thing to bring before us because of the dangers that the enemy would bring in. It's like a red light.
And you, dear, yes, and you, dear young people, who have evolution drawn at you in school, remember that it's not of God. It's contrary to the Word of God. Utterly reject it. Stand by the Word of God. Now, I don't say that you can convert your teacher, but you can utterly reject it for yourself.
I knew of a case, Brother Wilson, of a young sister in school. So when she wrote her examination on the subject of evolution, that was part of the classroom work, she wrote it up just as she'd been taught it. Then she put a note at the bottom, "I don't believe a word of this, but this is what I've been taught in the classroom. I believe my Bible, and I believe the first chapter of Genesis," and signed her name. Well, she let me read the letter that she got from the professor afterwards, and he was cunning and clever enough that he wrote it on the typewriter and he didn't sign his name. But it was one of the most contemptible documents I ever read in my life. It was a disgraceful. I couldn't possibly, in a public meeting like this, repeat some of the expressions that he used in that letter to that dear young woman. It's the spirit of Satan that's behind this movement today to displace the Word of God, throw everything into a flux, rethink everything, and get the younger generation so muddled that they don't know what is truth. And they go around in a fog. But if we'll just accept the simple, blessed, precious statements of the Word of God, we'll never be put to shame. God is going to vindicate every statement He's ever made. And you can't have evolution and have the Christ of God. They do not go together. Yes, sir. That is true, Doctor. I've reviewed one of those books, and it's a sad thing to see those that supposedly standing for fundamental truth driven into a corner and taking the road to compromise. I'm glad you mentioned that.
It seems that the basic idea behind the capitulation of men who were supposed to be Christians, at least, is that they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And they want to be accredited as being highly educated. And the men in the top echelons of education look down on them if they stand by the Word of God. And so they want to compromise to maintain their own position. I verily believe that's the basis of it.
I had some correspondence with a brother among us who was
engaged in writing a textbook in biology. And I asked him if he could hope to put that textbook over if it didn't teach evolution. Well, he didn't believe in evolution himself. He was a brother in fellowship. He didn't believe in it. But he was only a part editor of the book. And I said, well, if your name goes on the book as a co-editor, and then that book should be used to stumble some of the children of the gathered saints, it'd be a sorrowful thing, wouldn't it? And you know, the dear man just gave the whole thing up. He says, I'm going to pass it up. I'm having nothing to do with it. My name will not go on the book. Well, I thought that was most commendable. Evidently, he hadn't thought the thing through, but when he did, he chose to be faithful to Christ and sacrifice the honor that would have come to him in educational circles for as being a co-editor of a textbook. Well, that's most commendable.
Definition of what evolution is, or means.
Well, I think Brother Wilson, who's been studying it for a couple of years, he can do that far better than I can.
Maybe Dr. Williams said. He told me, or wrote me in a recent letter, and he said, man has always wanted to believe that there was no God that he had to meet. And the doctrine of evolution has furnished him an excuse for that which he dared not believe. And so he now tries to make it on scientific ground. Well, the whole thing goes back to God didn't create anything. That it just all happened by fortuitous circumstance.
That's going backwards instead of forward. Well, we have in Galatians, Galatians 3:13, for the younger brethren and even for us, a verse. Galatians 3:13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's going forward instead of backward.
Well, I have been making it an extensive study, and I have read some of the most objectionable trash that ever was printed. Man spewing out the venom of his heart against God. And I am ready to pronounce this, that there is no compromise. It's either God and creation, or it's evolution and atheism. That's the ultimate end of evolution, atheism. And the book I read that Dr. Wilhelm suggested that I read recently, The Unleashing of Evolutionary Thought. The man longs for the time when God will be obliterated, all thought of God removed. He longs for a godless society, and he's one of the top biologists in this country. Oh, the man speaks what's in his heart. And a lot of people think that you can compromise the Bible with evolution. But I wouldn't recommend anybody to read it. But that man shows it can't be done.
Yes.
I agree with you, Brother Wirt. But sometimes some of us are in a position of the watchman. And if the watchman sees danger, he needs to warn.
And we are all to earnestly contend for the faith, not just simply accept it, but in the face of strong adversaries who are seeking to undermine the faith of God's elect, let us earnestly contend for the truth. And
it also goes on to show, it gives the review of thousands of answers from teachers, most of which teach evolution. A great percentage of them never use the word evolution. They say, we don't dare, we cover it up. But the thing that they're teaching is the undermining of the confidence in the Word of God, just the same.
Hebrews 11, verse 3. Through faith, we understand that the world was framed by the Word of God. So the things which are seen were not made of things which you appear.
I believe that's a standard verse against evolution, is it not? Well, we stand on it. We do not have to account to the evolutionist for an answer to all his odd ideas. Many that came directly from the pit.
It's by the Word of God that all things were created, and it's not as we sometimes perhaps say, we perhaps know what we mean, that the world was created out of nothing. It was by means of the Word of God. God spoke, and it was done. It was the Word. And when man says that it came about in some other way, well, he's doing away with the fact that creation was by the Word. They're doing away with the Word.
It isn't only that God created it, but He upholdeth it. He upholdeth all things by the word of His power. I could pick up a baseball and give it a fling for a few feet, but the moment it's out of my hand, it's out of my control. But nothing is out of the control of God's hand. The whole complex heavens about us are upheld by the word of His power. And so, even though our earth travels at millions and millions of miles around the sun, we can set our watches to the second. When the year is up, we start over again. Well, does that kind of thing just happen? No, it's because there's one who's upholding all things by the word of His power. And He will uphold it. He's able to do so. And He needs no assistance from us, no advice or counsel from us.
Yes, He says on the word, the word of His power, not the power of His word. We know there's power in the word, but it's the word of His power.
Well, there are certain men crept in. They were subtle. They didn't announce themselves as they came in. They didn't say, we are corruptors. They didn't say, we're sheep. But they crept in unaware. Ungodly men. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's because they wanted to go on with their wicked lives that they were denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's because a man wants to go on in his course of self-will that he seeks to rule God out of the picture. And as we were saying Saturday in the reading, man's conscience doesn't turn infidel. And the very man that Brother Wilson has been talking about has written this book, Getting Rid of God Entirely. That very man's got a conscience ticking away on the inside of him that's telling him all the time,
It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And it's just wishful thinking. It's, if you'll pardon the expression, it's whistling in the dark to show he's not afraid.
It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, not what you know and how you don't trust about these things.
Very sensitive,
but
please,
Father,
please
help
me to understand. Doorkeepers, says the new translation, these men got in unnoticed. For certain men have got in unnoticed. Need to be noticed. And picked up and barred out.
They kept in Jude, but in John they'd gone out. The atmosphere in the assembly was uncomfortable. They got out.
Oh, the book is fine. Someone give us a word on the spot of new faith. Just what does that take in? Faith is brought before us in various ways, places. What is new faith that we have here in this third verse?
New faith here, the whole body of Christian doctrine. It has no reference to our individual faith. It's what we believe. The revelation that God has given to us.
The connection that was set those did ago on the evolution. And the world is framed by the Word of God. How would you compare John's Gospel 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Well, that's the one, isn't it, Brother Maurer? With whom all originates. That was the beginning that had no beginning. And the one that created all things was always there as the eternal Word. And he was the thing by whom all things were created, by whom and for whom. Not only so, but he's the one that upholds all things by the word of his power. It's the Son of God. Now in the Apostles' Creed that we used to repeat, as I recall it, don't remember whether it was every Sunday or not, I know it was very, very frequently we used to repeat it when I was a Methodist church. The first statement in it is not true. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. That isn't true, is it? It isn't God the Father that made heaven and earth. It's God the Son that made heaven and earth. It's God that made heaven and earth, but if you're going to distinguish the person, it's by the Son.